Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Session of Sunstone, entitled The Search for Truth, Not Proof, which paper will be presented by Charles Schmaltz, and the comments by Ardeen Watts. Charles Schmaltz grew up in Burley, Idaho. He has a degree, a B.S. in chemistry from the University of Utah. He's married, has three daughters, two grandchildren. He's particularly interested in history of the sugar industry and has done several papers, which the Utah Historical Society has. He went on from his degree in chemistry to be a dirty hand scientist. He is a sugar chemist. He said he's a confirmed cynic. He writes poetry and short stories. Ardeen Watts is professor of music at the University of Utah, where he's involved in computer music applications, formerly associate conductor of the Utah Symphony and Ballet West. He has a wife and eight children. Mr. Schmaltz.
Thank you. I got the feeling, as I've sat through a few sessions at Sunstone, that this I've heard this paper given many times. I mean, the same themes seem to crop through, so I hope you'll excuse me if I just... you may feel I'm plagiarizing a little. Let's start with a little story. Now, that sounds familiar to all you people. It's Sunday. You're sitting in sacrament meeting, and the speaker's relating a true life experience. This tale presents the gospel concept in just vivid black and white terms, and the initial effect is inspiring. It makes you feel good all over. But upon reflection, you start to wonder. The darn thing is just too bad. It stretches credulity, or maybe it goes against basic human nature. Perhaps you've heard the same plot told in a different setting by another speaker. Or maybe the same speaker if his memory isn't too good. Worse yet, the story may contradict documented historical fact. It might nourish the faith of some, but it's trying yours. If this tale is untrue, maybe the gospel is flawed elsewhere. You recall other items that have raised private doubts. You also remember the consternation among ward members your last gospel query elicited. The preceding is a fable, a fabrication, but it serves the same purpose as the quote-unquote true life experience. It sets the stage for our discussion. Here we're introducing what we'll call a solitary seeker. A seeker is essentially the same person others have labeled a closet doubter, a Latter-day Saint who questions and has yet to find answers. Seekers are troubled by their inability to gain a full testimony. They feel guilt and personal failure. Attempts to gain understanding through dialogue have been rebuffed by the faithful. Many of the faithful have stigmatized them with labels such as strayed sheep or borderline apostate or being under secular influences. That's a terrible thing, by the way. Most thoughtful Mormons are familiar with the situation of the seeker. If they haven't gone through it themselves, they know someone who has. The experience can be traumatic and isolating. Troubled and frustrated, seekers generally lead a solitary intellectual life. Except for a lucky few in enclaves near major universities, they're alone with their doubts. All too frequently, seekers are outcasts in the midst of what should be a warm and caring fellowship. Seekers are striving to intellectualize religion, to reconcile knowledge with faith. In the course of the search, many fall away, disillusioned and cynical. Often they become mired in minutiae, minor points not central to basic gospel truths. While attempting to prove their religion, they lose sight of basic faith. It may come as a surprise to mainstream Mormons, but some individuals have a genuine need for objective discussions of the gospel. These same mainstreamers would also be surprised to discover that the need's not being met. Current church curriculum, correlated to the needs of the majority, does not address the situation. Rather, it supplies a standardized, some would say sanitized, picture of Mormonism, its origins, and its beliefs. While it's doubtful, or since it's doubtful, that the church will introduce an advanced gospel study program in the near future, I'd like to take this opportunity to give seekers a little advice and comfort. For starters, let's define the seeker a little more closely. As one would expect, they come in all shapes and sizes. A rare few appear as highly individualistic individuals, and the resident ward characters, maybe some of you are here today. Most, though, prefer a plainer, just slightly liberal coloration, and a few maintain such a low profile that they disappear into the general church membership altogether. However, seekers do have some things in common. As is often the case, it's easier to make negative statements about people. Seekers are not tools of the devil bent on destroying the church. They're not misguided intellectuals dabbling in things beyond their understanding. And they're not misfits determined to ferret out little-known facts for the purpose of embarrassing church leaders. It's harder to say exactly what seekers are. Their diversity requires statements which are a little more general. But you could probably summarize the core beliefs of seekers by the following. One, God exists, and through his actions, this earth and all on it came to be. Now note, this is not an endorsement of creationism. We'll address that subject later. Jesus Christ's mission, ministry, death, and atonement provide salvation for mankind. Three, Christ's church experienced a falling away following his death, and modern prophets were called to restore the gospel. Four, this is the Lord's church, and nothing, or very little anyway, which he does not want, ever gets incorporated into it for long. At the same time, though, it's under the stewardship of mortals who are capable of error. Five, seekers are faithful Latter-day Saints trying to reach an understanding of their faith and through it the testimony of the gospel. Seekers who are unwilling to give at least conditional acceptance to the above points are probably beyond the scope of this work. Maybe beyond salvation, I'm not sure. Usually, the search is a result of, or at least given impetus by, education. Students are taught to approach subjects with an open, inquiring mind. They're taught to analyze and make their conditions objectively. This freedom to interpret ideas causes concern among some in the church and results in the seeker's first religious conflict. Quite a few of the faithful, especially in rural areas we found, view education, particularly liberal education in the content rather than the political sense, as a threat to testimony. They tend to suspect scholarship and blame colleges for ruining their youth. Thoughtful members, seekers and non-seekers alike, disagree. Although exposure to other philosophies can be traumatic, it can cause an individual to ponder it can even cause an individual to ponder feelings toward the gospel. It can do little damage to a testimony built on a solid foundation. Rather, a testimony so tested, like a pine on a windswept hill, will be stronger for the experience. Early in the education process, the student and budding seeker discovers a paradox in Mormonism. He finds today, as in the past, there are church leaders who are less than enthusiastic in their support of higher education. This puzzles and confuses the seeker. Such attitudes fly in the face of the oft-quoted maxim that the glory of God is intelligence. We are taught from childhood that knowledge is the one thing which we can take with us into the next world. Then how do we reconcile this with statements such as, some things are truthful that are not necessarily useful, or it's better to be uninformed than misinformed? Now, how do you reconcile this with the likes of, know the truth and it shall set you free, and we have nothing to fear from the truth? The young student seeker starts to fear that all may not be well in Zion. Education does have its shortcomings, though. Reason and logic, the two mainstays of education, are great tools for finding inconsistencies and gaps in a tangible position. They're not worth too much when it comes to discerning an absolute but unmeasurable truth. That's where faith and belief enter the picture. At some point in an individual's religious development, a conscious decision has to be made if growth is to continue. Logic and proof must defer to less tangible things. To find peace, our seeker must learn that a lack of absolute knowledge and faithful belief are not mutually exclusive. He must accept that concepts not fully understood must be just accepted as truth. There's another hazard in mixing logic and religion, and that is that religion is a creature of the emotional component of human personality. When people use logical arguments to rationalize their religious beliefs, they run a very real risk of losing the essence of those beliefs. There's an innocence in the quote-unquote faithful which many, more learned but possibly less intelligent, envy. How then should a seeker go about his quest? What should be avoided and what facts must be faced? How should one proceed? Probably the first step is to analyze your motives. Is the driving force of one's quest truth and testimony, or merely a desire to debunk some gospel point? Hopefully, serious seekers have outgrown the childish need to attack the church or its institutions. One must realize that gaining understanding and a testimony will take time. Do not expect one grand revelation of gospel insight. The program is not constructed that way. Faith is a delicate flower, not something to be hammered into a person. One must be patient. Belief comes by study and association with individuals who have their own strong testimonies. For this reason, it's important that the seeker remain active in the church. Isolation only serves to deepen the gulf. One very important point to remember is that questioning is a natural product of the intellect and should not be suppressed. Searching for answers is a normal activity of an inquiring mind and should be accepted as such. It should not engender any feelings of shame or guilt. On the subject of guilt, this is something that every seeker must learn to overcome. It can be a powerful force, as generations of Jewish and Mormon mothers have demonstrated. Granted, it's hard to avoid feelings of guilt and when questioning the actions of those whom we've been taught or chosen and directed by the Lord. We're sort of funny that way. When we disagree with statements by the Pope or some other non-LDS religious leader, we can sit back and sort of smugly say, they're misguided, they're out of touch with modern life. But when an LDS church leader speaks out, the same topic maybe, a conflict is set up and guilt starts to creep in. So we need to learn to that guilt is a real thing we have to just sort of accept and live with. Faith-promoting fables are another aspect of the gospel which seekers must learn to accommodate. Stories have a definite place in teaching anything, and the gospel included. Properly used, they can make powerful statements of gospel principles. The Savior knew this. His use of parables is an outstanding example of the technique. However, stories must be used judiciously. As members grow intellectually, they feel the need to have stories replaced by more factual, objective analysis. Unfortunately, those who attempt such analysis are usually met with resistance, if not downright hostility, by lovers of the old-time religion. Mormonism is full of myths and folk tales. And while they inspire many, they tend to have an opposite effect on cynics as well as students of history and human behavior. Seekers are often among those negatively affected. On such occasions, one should remember that many people need a sense of mystery and the miraculous in religion. They honestly believe the meanings they read into events and the faith-promoting stories they repeat. However, their attitudes can disconcert seekers who are trying to reconcile myth with history. Acute uncertainty about the whole of the gospel may set in. At such times, the seeker should ask, does this perceived contradiction alter any basic gospel truths? Usually the answer is no. The seeker rapidly learns that many members are going to react negatively to his quest. He should understand that this is a normal reaction. At such times, it helps to view the question from the other person's viewpoint. Most likely, the reactant feels a basic belief system being threatened. In religion, as in many other aspects of life, when pushed into a corner, an individual will defend things of value. A seeker should not try to show who is right. Rather, he should seek what is right. This is especially true when dealing with what I call the all-or-nothing believer. These saints feel that if any one point or any one fact concerning the gospel is false, then the whole of the gospel is false. Such individuals cannot afford to entertain any doubts. Such doing so would threaten their entire faith structure. The all-or-nothing view might be acceptable if mortals were perfect and living on a perfect earth, but this is not the case. The Lord's working with imperfect humans. He knows this, but all too often people forget it. The issue of proof or proving gospel tenets is frequently a tender subject to seekers. The tendency to search for proof may stem from attempts to apply secular training to spiritual concepts. Mormons also have a historical drive to prove their beliefs to Gentiles. This is most likely a holdover from the early church. In the early to mid-1800s, 19th century, I should say, there was a tradition among a lot of churches of proving their doctrine over others, and many LDS today seem to have picked up and perpetuated this effort. It's unfortunate that they have. This is really too bad, as there is no theological analog of scientific proof. One is not going to find concrete demonstrations of proving faith, religious truth, or the existence of God. The Lord just doesn't work that way. If proof were possible, then faith would not be needed, and the test of mortality would be negated. Besides, as has been demonstrated quite often, proofs are not going to influence the skeptic, and the true believer doesn't need them anyway. Proof is complicated, or the concept of proof is complicated, by its incorrect usage by many Latter-day Saints. It's common practice to prove, quote-unquote, a gospel point by quoting a scripture passage. While this may satisfy from a theological standpoint, it's far from objective in the scientific sense. A student trained in the concept of a scientific proof has a problem when he's told that such and such a passage proves a certain point. Scripture or tradition may demonstrate or support a point, but they really shouldn't be presented as an absolute proof of something. The concept of proof causes further confusion when a seeker is told to prove some principle to himself. Common usage intrudes to trouble the seeker. The word proof has an exclusive connotation to most of us. It's an either-or situation. If a point can't be proven, then it must be false. This logic sets in motion a whole chain of doubts and confusion. Unfortunately, the seeker has been misdirected into testing for proof instead of testing for truth in the point. As noted earlier, many seekers attempt to digest the entire gospel in one sitting. Overwhelmed, they become discouraged and fall by the wayside. One does not expect to become a concert musician or a skilled surgeon in one lesson. And the gospel training is no different than that. Building a testimony can be likened to assembling a jigsaw puzzle. One fits together many small pieces until at last there's a complete picture. As the pieces are assembled, insight and understanding in various areas develop. As in any learning activity, the seeker must get the basics down first. One should start with simple things such as repentance, baptism, tithing. Later, after these are mastered, there'll be plenty of time to gain an understanding of more complex issues. Invariably, areas of doubt will crop up. One can be diverted by such doubts and should guard against this happening. When a conflict between belief and reason is encountered, stop and analyze it. Is the contradiction real, or is it just a matter of semantics
or perception? Also, is it central to the gospel or is it merely a side issue? Seekers have to be very careful not to let doubts about portions of the gospel drive them into inactivity. Establishing a testimony is something that a person must do for himself, but it can't be done alone. The beliefs and support of others are critical to the process. Seekers need to search out kindred souls. They're out there. If you can't find a sympathetic liberal, look for an open-minded conservative. Contradiction of terms aside, they do exist. Many are willing to discuss gospel principles, and who knows? The discussion might be mutually enlightening. Before we finish, let's look at a few examples of items which can give or have given seekers cause to wonder and consider some alternate viewpoints. Many of the conflicts in Mormonism center around Joseph Smith, his character, and his behavior. For instance, was Joseph inspired to ask about the word of wisdom or nagged into it by Emma? Was it purity of environment or tobacco juice on the rug that prompted the event? Exactly how did he receive the revelation? When you analyze such questions, you realize that the answers to those questions don't make any difference doctrinally. The Lord wanted the message brought forth, and it was. The exact mechanism by which it was accomplished has no real effect on the content or meaning. The health and vitality of his people are the real testimony. Another point concerns the calling of church leaders. To put this in perspective, let's consider the first three presidents of the church. On the surface, each of them have traits that makes one wonder about the divinity of their selection. Most objective historians would agree that Joseph Smith had some serious character flaws. But Joseph's personality was probably the most effective in accomplishing what the Lord wanted, bringing forth the gospel. Stop and think. What type of person would have the greatest success in attracting converts to a new religion? A pious, serious student of religious doctrine, or a dominant, charismatic leader, a salesman, if you will? In many ways, Brigham Young was Joseph's antithesis, being practical and authoritarian. He could even be downright unchristian to people who crossed him, as many historical events will bear out. His calling also differed from Joseph's, though. The principal task facing the church in the decades following 1844 was a massive relocation and colonization effort. This called for a practical organizer and a driver. Just the trait possessed by Brigham. Actually, it's not too difficult to envision what kind of a disaster moving from Illinois to Utah would have been without this firm leadership that Brigham provided. Now, John Taylor, on the other hand, was somewhat of a dreamer. He was a man of ideas and a writer, not really a driving organizer. In some ways, you'd call an entrepreneur. But when Brigham died, the church was solidly anchored in the West. Times had changed. The new prophet was faced with tasks such as codifying doctrinal principles and dealing with legal challenges to Mormon beliefs. Taylor was much more of a diplomat than his predecessor. He was also well-traveled and conversant with the world outside Utah. These were traits that served the church well during the federal government's persecution of the 1880s. Each of these individuals possessed a unique combination of talents and abilities. And on reflection, you see that each were the traits needed to carry out that portion of the restoration at hand when each was prophet. The wisdom of the Lord in their selection becomes obvious. The creation versus evolution debate is another point of contention between believers and seekers. Bearing in mind that the whole debate is somewhat academic, we're here, that's the only really indisputable fact. One response to the argument might be as follows. The Lord desired to create a world and populate it with men. What better way to do so than through natural processes? Granted, it would take more time, but the Lord has plenty of time. The effort would be reduced from actual labor to occasional supervision and a gentle nudge here and a gentle nudge there. The interrelationships that you find in studying nature are extremely complex. So complex that the possibility or the probability of the Earth just happening is minuscule anyway. Creationists might also consider Brigham Young's comment on the subject. This is one I really like. I really like this. He quote, "The people in the days of Moses wanted to know things that was not for them, the same as your children do when they want to know where their little brother came from. And he answered them accordingly to the level of their understanding, the same as mothers do their children." Close quote. And this statement leads quite nicely into our final thought on the subject of truth and testimony. When confronted by questions or doubts, one should remember that there are finite limits to human understanding. Just as the physics of a ray of sunlight refracting through a summer shower are beyond the comprehension of a five-year-old, many aspects of eternity are beyond the understanding of mortal minds. This lack of understanding does not inhibit the child's appreciation of the beauty of a rainbow. And likewise, we should not let imponderables prevent us from appreciating the glory of the Lord's plan. The Lord has given each of us an intellect, along with the ability to think and to reason. He expects us to maximize the use of these tools as we strive to gain exaltation. If we fail to do so, what will we answer when asked, "What have you done with the talents given you?" I'd like to close with the words of B.H. Roberts. Quote, "In the essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." And thank you.
Generating a response to a paper of that kind raises for me the most essential questions about the Sunstone Enterprise, the Dialogue Enterprise, and the dilemma that many members of the church feel in not having a regular forum in which to express themselves. I detected in Brother Schmaltz's paper maybe three areas of treatment. The first was his discomfort and frustration of not having people to talk to. His second was that as a result of his own explorations, he wanted to share some insights and give us some advice so that fellow travelers might avoid what he considered to be the pitfalls. And thirdly, he shared with us in the very last part of his paper some ideas on specific subjects that he had thought about. There's scarcely a sentence of Brother Schmaltz's paper that I would personally say. Although we share some concerns, even the things that we share, I would not choose to express in the way that he expressed them. And one approach would be for me to simply go down through his paper and start with the first sentence and respond by telling you how I would say that sentence. Or how my concerns differed from his. And that is the heart of the matter for me. That is, how are we going to respond in a church forum to ideas that do not coincide to our own? I believe that I can say, Brother Schmaltz, that everybody here identifies with many aspects of your seeking journey. And there certainly you should feel a sense of love and reaching out and welcome, freedom, tolerance, that there can be no ill effect whatsoever from your saying anything, no matter how outlandish. And what you've said I don't consider to be in any way outlandish. I choose to spend the few moments allotted to me to respond by simply telling you making some parallel statements about my own journeys as a solitary seeker. And I have chosen the particular issues not by order of importance to me, but as they might have been raised by Brother Schmaltz's paper. And I'm hoping that I hope to conclude that in about 5 minutes or 10 at the most.
This is the end of side one.
Anything to say to each other? Because I think that is the essence. I can remember a time when I needed very badly to talk to people about my gospel concerns. I can remember coming from church so angry and so frustrated that it took until Friday and sometimes Saturday night late to get over Sunday church sessions. Then I began listening very carefully to what people were saying in their responses, assuming indeed that perhaps there were other people who were frustrated. And one day I heard the second counselor in the bishopric give the closing prayer. And there was one little phrase that was just enough offbeat that I recognized that this person was not exactly in sync with everything else that was going on. And so after church, I knocked on his door and I said, Brother such and such, you're a heretic. He says, come in. He soon after that moved out of the ward, but I listened more carefully, and I began to find the conversations interesting, because it was possible to detect that there were subplots going on below what was being said on the surface, which had the appearance of being the conversation of the faithful. The final result was that 6 months later, I had found a whole core of people frustrated as I was. And we wanted to talk so badly that we met at 7 o'clock in the morning on Sunday mornings in my living room. And for a little while, we studied exactly the content of the priesthood lessons. And we said all of the things that we didn't feel we could say in the context of the priesthood meeting or the quorum meeting. And by 9 o'clock, our frustrations were largely dissipated. We had said everything that we thought could be said on the subject, and we then went to services and enjoyed and smiled at each other, knowing that we had kind of relieved the tension within. I hope that that's possible up in Burley, Idaho, or wherever it is right now, Brother Schmaltz. Now, a few words about my own journey. And please forgive me for reading a few of these points. I want to cover several of them in a short time. I took my first major steps as a solitary seeker about 14 years ago. I'm not sure if the differences between his experiences and mine are differences of talent, temperament, gifts, whether they come from being at different stages of the journey, whether the grace of God has acted quite differently in our lives. I consider indeed grace to be a major issue, that amongst the gifts that God has given people, He has given me the gift to wander on my own path, and I'm so grateful for that. Continuing the journey metaphor, one can only carry so much baggage. If you have tried to carry a 60-pound pack on an overnighter, you'll know what I mean. And if you're doing a serious journey, you probably will want to weigh in and get rid of everything but the essentials. Or if you have a little room after the essentials, choose very carefully what might be of use along the way and jettison what seems irrelevant. The first thing that I jettisoned were my feelings of guilt for not being on some other path. As a matter of fact, that was a moment that I experienced when I gave away that guilt and I said to myself, I am no longer guilty. It was like being freed from a prison that I personally had constructed. Scripture study, under the conditions that the words should mean to me only what was acceptable to someone else, was always stifling and intolerable. With the freedom to believe without guilt came the desire to study. My wife, who is sitting here, remembers how reluctantly I came to those ritual home evenings to study the scripture. A very, very painful experience for me, until the moment that I found that my own thoughts on the subject were acceptable. Let me hasten to believe that, or to add that, I believe guilt has its proper place somewhere between conscience and will. The guilt I gave up was only possible when I realized that I could control my own feelings. So much for guilt. I found it necessary to give up my expectations of support from the community of believers. Charles even called himself a solitary seeker. I have found the path narrow and lonely. The wide way is jammed with people who prefer company to the rigors of freedom and responsibility. That is something I willingly, knowingly, and anxiously give up. I exchanged faith in others' righteousness, reason, and revelatory powers for faith in my own ability to recognize the voice of God in its myriad manifestations. And I could give an entire talk on what those myriad manifestations might cover. I have not lost faith in divine revelation, but rather accept the responsibility for examining claimed revelation as critically as information from any other source. There may be imposter angels, and I'm convinced there are, and ignorant revelators on the other side. As for doubt, I love it. I consider it to be the perfect antidote for arrogance. I willingly gave up certainty for uncertainty. It was not a sacrifice. Certainty for me has powerful negative implications, including the patronizing attitudes and even violence that is employed by those who are certain of their, and who then feel that it is their mission to convert the world to the true way. Uncertainty is the foundation upon which discovery, creativity, tolerance, and humility are based, and I embrace it with all my heart willingly. Goals were easily sacrifice to make room for freedom, to pursue a promising path which might lead to a different horizon than I had in mind in the beginning. I place more emphasis on the journey than on arrival at a predetermined destination. It can be stated as an emphasis on means rather than ends. Some choose the high road, some the low. I'm a believer in many paths and many destinations to accommodate the diversity of mankind. Similarly, I have a preference for questions over answers. That doesn't imply unwillingness to listen, only a healthy skepticism for any conclusions, based as they almost must always be on incomplete data. I like a comfortable bed as much as anyone, but that does not mean I am willing to camp only where I can carry my box springs and mattress. Comfort and security are among the most difficult things to leave behind, but I am convinced that it is a necessity to leave them. That security to which we have been programmed is maybe salvation. The equivalent of salvation is a drug, in my opinion, which dulls the mind. I welcome risks and dangers for the privilege of making my own mistakes. I want to increase responsibility to my own conscience and diminish my obedience to ecclesiastical, academic, and political authorities. That means I support civil disobedience, sacred disobedience even, when something that is demanded of me is contrary to my conscience. I do not diminish loyalty as a virtue, but I acknowledge that it has limits in its applications and must sometimes be subservient to other virtues such as conscience. I leave home expectation of future rewards in favor of full enjoyment of the present. I have sympathy mingled with contempt for people who spend their lives meaninglessly in meaningless drudgery in the hope for future reward. The high priest group leader in my ward one time in front of our group said, "Do you think I would do this if there was another route to the celestial kingdom?" I felt sorry for that man then, and I do now. Finally, I gave up my concern for salvation as defined by others and packed instead a hope that if I live as well as I know how I can, that I can, that the future will take care of itself, and that is my leap of faith. I hasten to add, I do not advocate anybody embarking on the same path as I. In fact, there's been much loading and unloading of my own baggage on the way. And you have to take your own baggage and your own risks and carry your own load. Now, before we do have a few minutes for conversation, and to initiate that conversation, I want to recall one point from Brother Schmaltz's presentation. I was surprised at how easily he questioned not only the appropriateness of my attendance at this symposium, but my redemption, because I did not subscribe to his core beliefs. I do not subscribe to his core beliefs. I love this symposium. I have missed one since they began many years ago, and that was only because a higher calling intervened. I love the people who come here. I like to hear the talk that I hear here when I do not agree with it as well as when I do. I cannot conceive the fact that I do not subscribe to that or any other catechism to have any effect whatsoever on my redemption, nor my choice to be identified with Sunstone. And so here we are. We are here to lay our card on the table, and the ultimate that we can expect, I think, is that somebody tolerantly and lovingly says, I hear you. And that's about as much as we can expect. Not, I believe you, not, I agree with you, certainly not, I agree with you, but I hear you. And that is therapy. That is community. That is the ultimate support we can give to one another. And that's kind of the end of my response. Florence, if I could suggest that I would love it if Charles feels like he has anything to say to me after that. And then if any of you have something to say to either of us, that's what an adult Sunday school class is all about, in my opinion.
Now I'm in trouble. Back up just a minute. This paper was originally written or conceived largely as an answer to a discussion that I'd had with a friend. Personally, I'm a poor debater. I have trouble marshaling my thoughts and presenting them off the cuff. So after he roundly trounced me in this discussion, because this guy was really having troubles with the subject of mixing faith and fact and reconciling some of the things he saw in his perception of the Mormon faith, and we tried to help him, really. And so I went home and I wrote this up, and someday I'll send it to him, by the way. I can't respond too much to Ardeen's comments other than to say thank you. He was exceptionally kind, in fact, more so than maybe I deserved. My own feeling about salvation is it's a personal thing, and people have to find their personal way to it. I believe that that the individual is the supreme thing, you might say, in this mortal test, and that everyone has the right to develop to their maximum potential, to develop their talents, to work to the maximum. Unfortunately, in an institutional setting, this doesn't work. I have a friend who's a school teacher, and we got into quite a debate one day about developing the full potential of students as opposed to setting up a little box and fitting each one to that same pattern. And he agreed with me that it'd be a wonderful concept to maximize the individual potential of each student, but he said a classroom like that would be anarchy. And I acknowledge that a church like that would probably be anarchy also. And that's one of the views I have of Sunstone, is that it functions as sort of a safety valve. It allows discussions like this to take place. It allows you to express your thoughts in a forum without fear of censorship or censure or arousing antagonism. Maybe you do raise someone's blood pressure. I sat in a session yesterday that was sort of unique for a Sunstone session. It was one of the few where I actually heard the audience growling behind me, I think, at some of the things one of the speakers was saying. It was sort of interesting. I like Ardeen's concept of giving up goals for the freedom to explore. I think one of the biggest traps that our society is leading and finding its way into, and the current LDS Church by its bureaucratic organization and apparent bureaucratic philosophies, is becoming obsessed with goals, setting goals. We have to, you know, you see, I may offend a few people here, but there are probably people here packing Franklin planters or daytimers. Those are tools of the devil. It's fine to I'm sorry, but I mean, it's fine to have your life organized, but to have it so planned that at 8:15 on Monday morning you know what you're going to do at 2:35 on Friday afternoon, to me is an abomination. Go with the flow. Enjoy life. You're only here. What's the old... Again, I've got to be careful. I'm bringing out things of my personality. Now, here I don't have to be careful. What's the beer commercial about you only go around once? Well, there's a certain amount of... We should learn from the sinners a little. I'd like to add one little thing to this. I think one of the very real dangers of this solitary investigation is that you can fall into a trap of cynicism. It's all too easy to adapt a cynical outlook on your life, on the church leaders. Maybe there's a little arrogance in there too. You know, you feel that you're average or above average intelligence, and this guy with hair growing out of his ears is trying to tell you something that, what in the heck? You know, I mean, who is he to tell you to interpret something? You know, you're a person that thinks also. You've got to avoid these things. But at the same time, I'd like to, before I leave it with one final thing, remember that Genesis says that man is created in God's image. And I like to think that that extends beyond fingers, hair, eyes, nose, to the brain and the mind and the mind's patterns. In other words, I think that while there are things that are beyond human understanding, that the basic thought patterns and logic patterns of our minds are similar to God's. And he's expecting us to do these things. And beyond that, I think comments are about the only thing I can ask for at this stage of the game. Thank you again for your kindness.
You know, with this discussion, we're taught in the church that part of the plan of salvation was that up in heaven, one's been up and said, well, make sure nobody gets lost and they'll all come back here. It's a very heavy-handed authoritarian system. The Savior system was, well, we'll go down there and you can all choose for yourself. Now I see two specimens of people who are out choosing for themselves as pitted against the system that is heavy-handed and authoritarian. The problems that exist here in the recognition of the minds of men over what is agency and what is not. And at the beginning, I didn't think, well, I think this guy won't be a very comment, but he'll be condescending on people. But as he completed, he totally changed his mind. Because he walked his path alone. And I think that's the gospel the Savior taught. No one but you guys disagree. And it's the gospel path that you walk as the Savior walked it. And that he really didn't organize a structured system in his day, but that everyone was to choose for themselves freely without having done an authoritarian.
Well, I think you've got it right. I think you and I agree on this point, that this is the way the gospel should be. At the same time, I'm realistic enough to accept the fact that this isn't something that is suitable for everyone, and I recognize, as I say, my friend's comment that this kind of thing might bring anarchy. The church has a need, the formal church, when I say the church, and the brethren with the big B, have a need to formulate a structure that is applicable in many places under many circumstances. And
is there a need, our need?
Well, I think out of necessity, the church has had to develop a standardization. You have a comment right here.
Just a little one. I remember a scripture that Jesus said that he had a yoke for us, but his yoke was light, and there's a price to pay for every path you go on. I mean, be it authoritarian or be it libertarian, and you just choose which price, out of what pocket you want to pay out of. And I think that the Savior is saying that there's a million yokes. You choose my yoke, or you can choose the yoke of somebody else or some other system. But maybe not so much he was emphasizing the yoke is the lightness that comes from doing what's right. I know a friend that has chosen the yoke that's so binding and so restrictive that it was the yoke of the world, that he's more miserable than, and he thinks that I'm miserable. But I thought that he was miserable.
Well,
because I thought my yoke seems to be lighter.
Yeah.
Those burdens of guilt that we talked about seems heavier than anything
that discipline might bring. Yeah, as you probably gathered from this, I like to use parallels. I think in the gospel, we need to mature just like you need to mature as a child. You know, a young child comes along and says, "I want that," and grabs it, irrespective of what anybody may think or others' feelings and all. And we have to develop the same thing in the gospel. We have to be sensitive to other people's feelings, to realize that our view is our view, and it isn't the only view, it isn't the right view. That brother so-and-so over there, who is iron rod, hide-bound fundamentalist, the Bible says it and it's true and that's that, that's his way. And we need to respect that position. At the same time, we need to learn to live together. And that may be the hardest part of the whole thing. I'll just take the closest.
Just sharing, I remember going for a temple work, and they asked us to question why you lie. And I said, no, it's speaking. And I remember the bishop saying, you're either, it's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And I could lie, I'm fully pregnant. And then he said, you can't just be generally honest. When you say that you're generally honest, what do you mean? And I said, well, I don't feel like I'm honest, for example, when I go to priesthood meetings. I feel like that I'm not being true to myself. And if I go to a priesthood meeting, and And I can remember people coming up to me and asking, I feel exactly the way you feel. I was never there in that. I love Sunstone. I love dialogue. I love people like you. Here, I feel like home.
Thank you. We have one back here.
Yeah, I'd like to echo that, those comments. You know, it's funny, when you talk about a narcissism that you develop on a solitary quest, it can be cynical. And yet, in that sense, if we stay that way too long, we develop a kind of siege mentality that we criticize, bureaucracy, perhaps. We can perceive ourselves too persecuted and too alone. If we don't do precisely what this brother did and work within our own units to express how we feel, I just moved into a new ward in Orem, and you don't have to talk too long about getting a stereotype of what people think Orem is like. And so there was no one more trepidatious than I in attempting to express how I really felt about this. It's not necessarily heretical. Nevertheless, I did in my first or second priesthood meeting, and I discovered the very same thing this brother did, that many people feel the same way, but they feel that because of whatever image they have of bureaucracy, they can't say it. And lo and behold, you find out that you aren't necessarily alone. Other people feel more at ease to express how they feel, and lo and behold, everyone finds that something is happening to their meeting that they were told should happen all the way along, that they're sharing, that they're learning, they're being honest, and they're being truthful in their search without being heretical. So I guess in conclusion, I would simply say, Sunstone is a very good escape valve, but we also may be surprised to find out that our own wards and our own circle of friends may be one too. And in fact, we may help to be an escape valve for those who aren't aware of Sunstone or have a certain idea of what Sunstone is like.
One last comment, right? We'll steal one more.
This is the end of this cassette.